The parable begins with a very simple, straightforward statement. There was a man who had two sons. And immediately we are forewarned, as it were, that this is going to be an account of the interrelationship between three people, a father and two of his children. In some ways, as we will see, the older son is the key to the whole parable. And really, what we're dealing with here is not a parable of the lost son, as it is often called, or the prodigal son. We are really dealing with the parable of lost sons. Or, perhaps even more to the heart, I would suggest to you that the parable is not ultimately about the sons at all. It is rather about the father, about a searching, accepting, loving father. And so it might be rightly called the parable of the searching father. In verse 12, we read that the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my estate." And so he divided his property between them. In the peasant village of the ancient Middle East, this request could only mean one thing. The son was impatient for his father's death. A parent could, then as now, divide his or her property while living and still maintain control over it. My wife is an attorney, so some time ago she helped me understand exactly what this is in legal terms. It's called reserving life estate for use and enjoyment with a remainder over to my son in fee simple absolute. I knew you wanted to know that. This provision was legally available then, as it is now, but it would almost never be used, because to use it, as we've already indicated, would be an enormous insult to the father. What we learn already just from these opening couple of lines is significant about the father who had the two sons. What do we learn about each? First, the younger son. First thing we know about him is that he wants his rights, and he wants them now. Secondly, we know that he has no trust or solidarity of relationship with his father. He takes his own destiny into his own hands. He cares not for what the cost is to his father. Third, he doesn't care how others in the family may suffer at all because of his request. The clan's wealth would not be in cash or in IRAs or in mutual funds or stocks, not in buildings, but rather in fields and herds and land. In order to accommodate the son, it would be necessary to sell off the property quickly. And as we all know, he who sells quickly sells cheaply. And then fourth, he demands his privileges without responsibilities. The word inheritance is a very interesting word in the New Testament whenever you see it. In Scripture, it always involves a responsibility to one's extended family. If you receive an inheritance, it means you're responsible to those from whom you receive it, to administer their property, to settle quarrels, to defend family's honor, to host family functions like weddings and bar mitzvahs and funerals. Note that the word inheritance, however, does not appear here. The son does not ask for his inheritance, because he knew if he asked for his inheritance, along with that would come family responsibility. No, he doesn't want inheritance. Instead, he uses a circumlocution of words to try and describe what it is he wants. Literally, in verse 12, it is, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." A very awkward phrase, but one he chooses to use rather than to use the word inheritance. We see in the son's selfishness and irresponsibility at least these two things. One, the brokenness of families, the hurt that grown children inflict, wittingly or unwittingly, on their parents. We see clearly that there are unresolved relational issues between this grown son and his father. There are things they never worked out, have never been solved, and now they're coming to a head and to something of a horrible conclusion. We see that the son's relationship with his father is shattered, And while the son's action did not technically break the law, it clearly broke the father's heart. But there's a second thing that we also see here. We also see not only the son's relationship with his father is broken, but also the son's relationship with God is broken. For we do see in this son, don't we, a parable, as it were, a picture of the lostness of human beings, of the rebellion of human beings who seek to take their destiny into their own hands and to run their lives as they want to run it, when they want to run it, how they want to run it. Thank you very much. And so when the son demands his privileges and not his responsibilities, he is in effect saying, I want my own life and I want it now and I don't want anybody telling me what to do with it. Those are at least some of the things we learn about the younger son. What about the older son? Even though he's not mentioned yet at the beginning of the parable, we already know something about him. He knows the entire story. How do I say that? Because in the ancient Middle East, no account like this would go unknown by everybody in the village. And within minutes, everybody in the village would know what the younger son had asked of the father. Secondly, he refuses to be a mediator. In the ancient Middle East, quarrels would never be made up directly. You would always use a go-between. One who would go to one party in the dispute, talk to them, then go to the other, talk to them, and gradually through his relationship with the two parties, nudge them closer together and get them finally to deal with each other. Meanwhile, he would take tokens of reconciliation from one to the other, little gifts. This was the genius, by the way, of what Henry Kissinger did 20-odd years ago in his shuttle diplomacy in the Middle East. He knew the Middle Eastern mindset. He knew that you couldn't get Jew and Arab to sit down at the same table just like that and talk to each other. And you remember those days when he would literally fly from Tel Aviv to Cairo, Tel Aviv and Cairo, sometimes two and three times a day, back and forth, bearing little tokens, little gifts, little words, and gradually trying to nudge them together. However, the brother, the older brother in this parable, does not assume that role. He does not assume the role that would most naturally be his as a reconciler. It's clear that his relationship with his father and his brother is not right too. There's something amiss in that relationship. He too appears to have unresolved issues with his father. Well, then what do we know about the father? Well, from the parable, it is clear that the father does what no father would ever do in the ancient Middle East. He grants the request. Usually, the relationship would be immediately broken because of the rebellion. The father would take legal means to protect his own possessions and disown his son legally so that his son could not have anything that he wanted. But the father in this parable doesn't do that. He apparently grants the request, and in doing so, he suffers. He holds out a broken end of the rope to his son. His love for his son causes him to suffer. And this is extremely important that you hear this right at the outset. The father's love and suffering is the key to this parable. It is the key to providing the foundation for the return of the son. Well, as the story goes on, as you know, in this very familiar account, in verse 13, the younger son gets together all that he has, it says there. It means he turned everything into cash. That's a colloquial expression that means he cashed everything in. And then it says that he set off for a distant country. That's a colorful term for saying that he traveled on a junket or a lark. And there, as we know, and as the text says, he squandered everything. That is, he does not use responsibly what he has been given. He wastes it on unproductive things, presumably on loose living, on personal pleasure. And often in the Middle East, when someone would acquire wealth quite quickly, and we even see shadows of this today, they would run off to the city and they would host lavish banquets for all their friends and all their relatives, and they would literally drain out their resources very quickly by displaying them too ostentatiously. When he has spent his inheritance, famine leaves this young man in severe want. It says he hired himself out to the citizens of that distant land to which he went. Literally, he attached himself to citizens. That is, he clung to them. He glued to them. If any of you have ever traveled in the third world, you know how sometimes this is done. You'll drive up in a taxi cab, and before you can even open the door, one of the local boys will just simply open the door for you and then have his hand held out. And they'll shine your shoes as you try and walk up the steps. They'll take a rag out and start polishing your car before you ever ask them to do it, hoping for some return. They attach themselves to you as your personal servants. This is apparently what this fellow had done. And the citizens of this land apparently do not want him. And so they thought of a way to get rid of him. They gave him a job which they knew that every Jewish person would refuse to take, taking care of the pigs. You know, in the ancient Middle East, it was common that you would never fire anyone. That was too undiplomatic. You would never fire anyone, rather you would just give them a job you knew they didn't want. Verse 16 says that the son would gladly have eaten the pods that the pigs were eating. He was longing to do so, but apparently he couldn't compete with the hungry pigs. The pigs were better off than he was. He clearly tries to beg, but no one gives him anything. And he does not seriously consider returning to his father until all of his other options are exhausted. And then we come to verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him," and listen to how I read this, please, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." I believe that the correct way to interpret those verses is that the son did not understand what it meant to really repent yet. He did not understand the real nature of his wrong. His repentance is quite superficial. It's not spontaneous and it's not from his heart. No, he proposes that he will come up with a prepared speech and that he will offer himself as a hired servant to his father. To be hired in the Middle East is somewhat derogatory. It means you are willing to take the lowliest of jobs. For example, you would never hire a school teacher because that's a job with honor and dignity. You would never hire a school teacher. No, you would bring a school teacher to work. So there's no guarantee of a set wage for the one who is hired. A slave, in fact, has more security than a hired servant. So when the son says, "Make me as one of your hired servants," it sounds as though he's really humbling himself. But hear more. Because what a hired servant really was in the ancient Middle East is really interesting. A hired servant, you see, lives in the village, not in the family home. The son doesn't want to be with his father. He may want his father's food, but he doesn't want him. The hired servant can pay back what he owes, and after a number of years, he can settle the debt. And therefore, he preserves his self-reliance and his own independence. Now, this son hopes for a servant-master relationship with his father. He does not want the responsibility of being a son. He has not yet faced what he has done. He's not yet faced his own rebellion. He's plotting a strategy. He's not dealing with his father's broken heart. And this, of course, is a picture of the lost world seeking reconciliation with God on its own terms, not on God's. It is, if you will, a picture of the presumption of religious man who says, "Oh God, I know I'm a dreadful person," and who has all of the prayers memorized, maybe has the catechism memorized, maybe knows what to say, knows how to have a religious tone to his voice. Maybe it's the person that really knows how to speak with that holy, solemn voice. But the person whose heart is yet hollow, the person who has not yet realized that it's a living God with whom he has to do, A person who has all the outer pretense of religion, but none of the inner reality of the holiness and the love and the grace of the Father. Well, the key verse here is verse 20, clearly. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. In the Middle East, there would be certain expectations of a father's behavior in the circumstances of a son who was returning to make penance for something he had done wrong. He knows his son is in disgrace. The father would remain aloof, subdued, inside the house. He would send servants outside the gate. The gate doorman would shuttle back and forth, doing the shuttle diplomacy, seeing if there would be any way that the father might condescend to stand up and go greet his son or invite his son into his study, where he would sit solemnly behind his desk and wait for the son's speech of sorrow. The father's honor, therefore, would be preserved through his demonstration of indignation. But this father acts in a very undignified way. He sees his son coming. That implies he's watching for him, doesn't it? It implies he's out there on the bench of the house, on the front porch, as it were, peering up to the horizon, looking at the road, waiting to see, watching. Is that him? He's looking, he's studying the horizon, hoping for his son's return. Then it says he felt compassion. That's a very strong emotion. It literally means, the words literally, if you translate them, would have to be translated in English, his intestines were all cut up. That's what feeling compassion literally means. It says that he ran, he foot raced, not a shuffle, not a stroll, not a jog, but an all-out sprint. Now, in the Middle East, a man his age always walked in a very slow, dignified pace. No one in the village over 30 would ever run. And in fact, in order to sprint for his son, what would he have to do? Why, he'd have to pull up his robes and his outer garments, wouldn't he? And as he pulled them up, perhaps his undergarments would show. And perhaps as he ran, the children of the village, never seeing such a sight as this, would mock him and scorn him and make fun of him. Look at that funny old man running. And then the father runs to the son and embraces him and kisses his son repeatedly. Yes, of course, it's a clear picture of God, the Father, in this father. God who sees the sinner while still we're a long way off. And God runs to the sinner. Note carefully the wording here, men and women. He does not wait for the sinner to come to him. He does not wait for his son to arrive on the front porch. Indeed, the sinner will not run. The sinner walks with his prepared speech. God's love is his outgoing to sinners. Perhaps one of the finest phrases for using, finest little explanations of God's love, I found in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Listen to what Packer says. God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards sinners. It is an outgoing of God in kindness. The objects of God's love are rational creatures who have broken God's law and who merit only condemnation and final banishment from his presence. And then Packer concludes, it is staggering that God should love sinners. In our presumption, many of us, be honest, please, don't we sort of think God has to love us? Or as the French philosopher put it in reference to God's love, c'est son métier. That's God's business to love. It's God's duty to love. After all, isn't that what God's for, is to love me? No, the Father runs to meet even at great personal cost, even at the cost of his own humiliation. God's love for sinners is his identification with their welfare and his willingness to suffer humiliation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It says that the father embraced him and kissed him in the Middle East, as in cultures today. It's a symbol of complete agreement. We say kiss and make up, but it's really the other way around. You make up and then you kiss, and the kiss becomes the symbol of having made up. The point is, the father has already made up with the son. He has already settled it. Before he takes the first step off that porch, he has already settled his relationship with his son. And his son doesn't even know it, because his son is too busy memorizing his lines. It's truly a remarkable scene. The prodigal, scared but surely not shameful, walks home thinking about his speech, but then the unthinkable happens. The father runs. And the son knows that that means the father is humiliating himself because of his love for his son. He embraces and kisses his son. The covenant of love is sealed. It cannot be broken. The father exclaims, "This is my son. I thought he was lost, but he's alive again. He was dead, but now he is alive." And dead means away from the father's presence. What brought him to life? What brought the son to life? Was it his speech? Was it his feigned repentance? Of course not. It was the quickening power of the Father's love that made the Son alive again. When I was in college in Boston in the late 1960s, it was an era, as you may recall, when it was fashionable for young men to wear their hair down to their waist and all kinds of things. I worked in a little Young Life club on the South Shore of Boston, and there was a family that I used to, where we had our Young Life Club in Cohasset, Massachusetts every week. This was an all-American Midwestern family, Norm and Mary Lou. And Norm had hair about this high, flat across the top of his head, very unfashionable for 1969. And they had a son, Tim. And Tim was in our Young Life Club and apparently had grown up in this wonderful Christian family, except the day he graduated from high school, it was like somebody pushed a button and the kid just went crazy. He grew his hair down to his knees. He started traveling around the world. He started doing drugs. He started doing all the kinds of things that parents fear and dread their children will do. He would take off and be gone for 6 months at a time, and his parents wouldn't hear from him. And in fact, Norm thought that his son was in Europe, which is where he would often go, traveling around, getting into who knows what kind of trouble. And Norm was profoundly concerned for his son, and he kept wondering, what can I do to try and understand what my son is doing, what he is into, why he is doing what he is doing? And so his father, who would sell insurance across New England, would often, on business trips, pick up hitchhikers who reminded him of his son, Tim, just to talk to them so that he could figure out what made his son tick. And one late at night, returning from the western part of the state on the Massachusetts Turnpike, Norm saw a boy that reminded him of his son sticking out his finger, and he stopped and pulled over in the darkness to pick up the fellow, and the fellow got in, and the fellow was his son. And in that moment, his son realized what his father was doing. He realized that his father hadn't recognized him in the darkness, that his father was stopping to pick up a kid who reminded of him because his father loved him, and his father wanted to know about him. And that was the beginning of Tim Carlson's return to the Lord. And today, Tim Carlson loves Jesus Christ and is married to a wonderful woman, and they have wonderful children who all together love the Lord. The son doesn't finish his speech. I want you to note that. He doesn't even get it out. He doesn't get to give his rehearsed speech. It's interrupted in the middle. He doesn't offer to become a servant. He offers no solution. He simply says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." True enough. The father doesn't say, "Go shower, shave, get dressed, and then come in, meet me in my study, and we'll talk it over." He doesn't say that. He orders the servants to dress his son in the father's robes, to bring the family signet ring, a further sign of the love restored, shoes, a symbol of his new rank. Slaves go barefoot, a son wears shoes. God, in his mercy, makes the sinner a son. Did you hear it? God, in his mercy, makes the sinner a son. He takes us up out of the status, out of the muck, out of the place of our own pigsties. And he is the one, not our prepared speeches, not our religious efforts, not our motions, not our coming to church, not our doing anything for the Lord, but the grace and love of the Father touches us and quickens us and makes us his own, and we are his forever. This chapter begins with Pharisees complaining that Jesus would hang around with sinners. Well, not only does he hang around with sinners, he eats with them. And so he says, let's have a big banquet. The son I was lost has been restored. And so there's a banquet. They're going to kill the fatted calf. And the returned son eats with his father as an expression of the father's intimacy and restoration. He's not only welcome, he eats with him. And meanwhile, the older son is in the field supervising the laborers. And he summons the servant to speak before him, and he says, what's going on? And in verse 28, the older son, when he learns what's happening, he is very angry. That means he's resentful. He would expect to be the host at the banquet. In other words, the expectations in the Middle East would be that he, as the older son, would host the banquet, honoring the father and the returned son. But he refuses to enter. He publicly embarrasses his father. And the word of this insult, no doubt, came to the father and all the guests, for nothing is secret in this village. And everyone is tense, expecting the punishment of the father. And a second time that day, the father's reaction is incredible. For a second time that day, the father goes out and was willing to endure shame to personally seek to be reconciled to a son. And so it says the father came out and he pleaded with his son. Would you give me 2 more minutes? I know we're over time, but brothers and sisters, this is the word of God, and it's so important. It's important that you understand a little Greek word here. The word that was used when it says that the father entreated the son is the word from the root word kaleo, which means to call. Now, a word like that in Greek can be used a lot of different ways, depending upon the prefix. When the older son calls the servant to stand before him to give account, the word there is that he proskaleos the servant. He makes the servant stand in front of him, pros. But when the father goes out to entreat the son to come into the banquet, the word is not proskaleo. He doesn't stand before his son as if to give him a command. The word is parakaleo, para, alongside. He stands alongside his son. And he says, son, you're mine. You've always been mine. Come and join the celebration. It's the same word that John uses when he uses the word paraclete, speaking of God the Holy Spirit, who comes in the Son's name to stand next to us, to be our comforter. The older son sees himself as a servant with rights, not as a son with privileges. The older son is a Pharisee, like the ones to whom Jesus addresses this parable. A Pharisee knows his status, knows his position, knows his rights, but who, in the rebellion of his heart, does not know the Father's love. Notice how abruptly the parable ends. It doesn't indicate how the issue is resolved. How does it end? Well, you and I really know how it ends because we know the end of the Gospel of Luke, don't we? We know that in the end, the older brother and his friends, symbolizing the Pharisees and the religious leaders, take the father out behind the banquet hall and nail his hands and feet to a tree. For that is what they did to Jesus, the one who brings the Father's love, the one who is the love of the Father. Dear brothers and sisters, are you in a pigsty moment in your life?
Have you come to the end? To the end of yourself. All your choices are exhausted. You've sought the wrong things, perhaps even as a follower of Christ. You've sought the wrong things. And now you're in the pigsty. The message of this parable is, do stand up and do start for home, but don't prepare your speech. Instead, as you take the first steps away from the pigsty, look up toward home. And you see the Father running toward you. You see him watching. You see him run with humiliation. You see him embrace you. You see him put the family ring on your finger, the shoes on your feet. He invites you into the fellowship banquet. And the sacrifice he makes is profoundly costly. The last place in the world to be arrogant is a pigsty. Humble yourself. Cry out to the Father for his mercy. His mercy has already been given. You just don't know it if you're walking in the wrong direction.